1 Samuel records the establishment of Israel's monarchy. Samuel served Israel faithfully as prophet, priest, and judge, and was directed by God to anoint Israel's first king, Saul, the king the people demanded. After Saul turned from God, David was anointed by Samuel to succeed Saul, thus establishing God's king, which paved the way for the eternal kingdom of Jesus.
Good to see you. My name is Norm. Just to give you some information, we launched last week our second campus down at Granville Island, our third gathering at 11:30, and it went great. The launch went great last week, and part of our desire for doing that, not our number one desire, but part of our desire was just to free up some space, especially for the second gathering, and it looks like we've done that at least a little bit, so that's fabulous. So we're excited about that. It was a full house down there last week, and so just really excited about what God is doing. 1 Samuel chapter 23. 1 Samuel chapter 23. If you're a guest with us, we've been walking through 1 Samuel for quite a while now. I think we started back in September, maybe beginning of October. We'll be finishing off 1 Samuel in June. This summer, we're going to spend the whole summer, essentially, except for, I think, 2 weeks, in John chapter 17. Just so you know, we are having issues with our projector. Has a mind of its own today. It every once in a while just wants to kind of shut off and go through all of its different inputs, and we don't know what's going on. So if the screen, like it is right now, goes blank, you'll know what's going on. But we'll be walking through John chapter 17 throughout the whole summer. One chapter, 9 weeks. And then in September, we're going to start a study on the book of Acts. It's only going to take us 75 weeks. We'll spend 75 weeks in the book of Acts. And I'm not kidding. So if you've ever wanted to study the book of Acts, you got to be careful what you wish for. 29 chapters. And you just can't go through real fast unless you're just going to kind of cake over something really, really necessary to spend some time in. And so we're looking forward to that. Just some things to kind of give you some information over the next couple of years of this ministry. So John 17, then the book of Acts, and we'll have a great time in the book of Acts. We're fired up for that, and John 17 as well. Let me pray, and then we'll go through 1 Samuel 23. Father, thank you for this time. Thank you for this ministry. I thank you for what you're doing in the midst of it. We pray for the not only this ministry, pray for the churches in the city that love you, proclaim you, that are not ashamed of the gospel. We pray for them today. Pray for all of these ministries. So, number one, that your name would be blessed. Number two, that the kingdom would be extended in this city, that the name of Jesus would be proclaimed. You would be glorified. And more and more people within this great city of Vancouver come to know you. You are our hope. I pray now as we walk through this great passage that you would smile on this time. Meet us here. You're always near. We are the ones that journey away, and so we know that you are here. And so I pray that by your grace, through your Spirit, you would show us what we need to see, what you would have for us, again, for your name's sake. Amen. Just a real simple question, I guess, to get the thing rolling this morning. Question is this: does God speak? I think it's an important question. Simple question, not a simple answer. Other than you can say yes, but we're going to maybe unpack that a little bit more. But does God speak? And if he does speak, how does he communicate with us? So does God speak? If he does, how does he communicate? Here's the second question tied into the first. Does God provide? And if he does provide, what packages do his provisions come in? I think that's a good question too. So if he does provide, how does he provide, essentially? What happens when his provisions come? Do they come always in obvious ways? Those are the two main questions we're going to wrestle with this morning out of 1 Samuel 23. To put it a different way, if God is more than simply a cosmic, esoteric force existing sort of in the nether regions of our cosmos, and I want to challenge you today to consider that perhaps he is, how does he communicate with us? How does his aid manifest itself? All right? That's what we're going to look at. Where we left off last week was with Abiathar. If you were here last week, Abiathar, individual named Abiathar, a priest, one of the 85 priests who came from the city of Nob. Great name for a city, the city of Nob. Abiathar escapes from the city of Nob. Escapes from what? Well, escapes from this rampage at the hands of a guy named Doeg, or Doeg, the Edomite, who, on behalf of Saul, goes into Nob and he rampages the city, destroys all the priests. But Abiathar is that one remnant from that group of 85 and from the city of Nob that gets away. And what he does is he journeys toward David. David, we left off in verse 5 of chapter 22. That's the last we really get a sense of where David is. He comes up at the end of chapter 22 as well. But at the beginning of chapter 22, we read in verse 5 that David is in a place called, he's in a place called Horeth. Horeth, a forest area there. Now, why is he there? Well, at the beginning of the chapter last week, David went to this town, city of Mizpah, this fortified city that was part of the reign of a guy, the king of Moab. So he's in Ziphah, David is. He's taken his 400 men that have come with him. He's taken his parents. He's gone to this fortified city. They let him stay there. Why? Because most, probably for the most part, because he has Moabite blood in him. That goes back to the book of Ruth. So David is allowed to stay there. His parents are allowed to have safety there. The rest of the group is allowed to stay there, except Gad, a prophet of God, speaks into David's life and says, you can't stay here. This is bad news. The law really speaks against the danger of you setting up a friendly treaty with these people. And so David, even though it was a safe place, leaves in deference to what God would have for him. And that's where he journeys. He journeys to a place called Horeth, and that's where Abiathar finds David. That's last week. That's where we left off. Now let's pick it up in chapter 23 and read verses 1 to 13. Now they told David, behold, the Philistines are fighting against Keilah and are robbing the threshing floors. Therefore, David inquired of the Lord, shall I go and attack these Philistines? And the Lord said to David, go and attack the Philistines and save Keilah. But David's men said to him, behold, we are afraid here in Judah. How much more then if we go to Keilah against the armies of the Philistines? Then David inquired of the Lord again, and the Lord answered him, arise, go down to Keilah, for I will give the Philistines into your hand. And David and his men went to Keilah and fought with the Philistines and brought away their livestock, struck them with a great blow. So David saved the inhabitants of Keilah. When Abiathar, the son of Ahimelech, had fled to David to Keilah, he had come down with an ephod in his hand. That's a really important verse. We'll come back to it. Now it was told Saul that David had come to Keilah, and Saul said, God has given him into my hand, for he has shut himself in by entering a town that has gates and bars. Fortified city, literally had a door on it. Go in, door closes. You're sort of trapped. If somebody who is an enemy comes against you from the outside and the door's barred. And Saul, verse 8, summoned all the people to war to go down to Keilah to besiege David and his men. David knew that Saul was plotting harm against him, and he said to Abiathar the priest, bring the ephod here. Here's the ephod again. We saw it back in verse 6. Then said David, O Lord, the God of Israel, your servant has surely heard that Saul seeks to come to Keilah to destroy the city on my account. Will the men of Keilah surrender me into his hand? Will Saul come down as your servant has heard? O Lord, the God of Israel, please tell your servant. And the Lord said, he will come down. Then David said, will the men of Keilah surrender me and my men into the hand of Saul? And the Lord said, they will surrender you. Then David and his men, who were about 600, so they've grown by 200, arose and departed from Keilah, and they went wherever they could go. When Saul was told that David had escaped from Keilah, he gave up the expedition. Now let's just stop there. Let's unpack this. What's going on? Well, pretty self-explanatory. As we come into verse 1 of chapter 23, what we see is that David hears that these dirty Philistines, remember, they've just been weaving their way throughout this whole story of 1 Samuel. These dirty Philistines have gone down to the city of Keilah. Keilah is a Jewish city. They've gone down to the city of Keilah and they are rampaging it. Specifically, they are pillaging the threshing floor. They're taking all the grain away. In an agrarian culture as this was, dangerous. No grain, no bread, no food, death. This is a terrible rampage that they are taking part in, absolutely threatening to them. Long story short, David hears about this, goes down to Keilah, and he strikes down the Philistines. Awesome. You can see the wrap-up of this event in verse 5 when it says, "So David saved the inhabitants of Keilah." The problem arises, however, in that Saul catches wind of all of this. He catches wind of what David is doing down in Keilah, saving the city from the Philistines. On the one hand, he should have been excited about that, but you can see how far Saul has gone. He catches wind about what's going on with the Philistines, what David is doing with them down at Keilah, and he rallies his troops, and he wants to begin a journey toward Keilah. He wants to besiege David and his men. Now, David hears, we don't know where, but he hears about Saul and his plans. And you can see in verse 10 that he is concerned about two things. One is about the welfare of the city of Keilah. You can see in verse 10, he asks the question, "Will this city get destroyed on my account?" In other words, if Saul and his men come down to Keilah and we're there, he will not only destroy us, he's going to destroy the city. And this whole "my account" reminds us, if you were here last week, about what David said at the end of chapter 22 when he takes blame for the destruction of the priests. We saw that at the end of chapter 22. It has the same kind of feel here. He's concerned about this city. He's just saved this city. He doesn't want to be blamed and be the one who has led to the destruction of it. So he asks the question, "Will this city be destroyed on my account as well?" He is concerned about his own welfare. Am I going to be given up? In other words, I've just saved this city, but will this leadership of this city give me up? Even though I've just saved it, will they be so fearful of what Saul could perhaps do? Will they give me up? Well, he gets the answer and he leaves. David and his men depart. That's what takes place in verses 1 to 13. Let's pick it up in verse 14. David remained in the strongholds in the wilderness, in the hill country of the wilderness of Ziph. Great names, right? City names back then. Nob, Ziph. Fabulous names. Saul sought him every day, but God did not get him. It's like Spuzzum. Spuzzum should have been a name of a city. I mean, Spuzzum's awesome. I haven't driven through. I don't even know if it exists anymore, but Spuzzum is a great name. Saul sought him every day, but God did not give him into his hand. David saw that Saul had come out to seek his life. David was in the wilderness at Ziph, at Horesh. And Jonathan, Saul's son, rose and went to David at Horesh and strengthened his hand in God. And he said to him, "Do not fear, for the hand of Saul, my father, shall not find you. You shall be king over Israel, and I shall be next to you. Saul, my father, also knows this." And the two of them made a covenant before the Lord. David remained at Horesh, and Jonathan went home. Then the Ziphites went up to Saul at Gibeah, saying, "Is not David hiding among us in the strongholds at Horesh, on the hill of Hakalah, which is south of Jeshimon? Now come down, O king, according to all your heart's desire to come down, and our part shall be to surrender him into the king's hand." Nice guys. Saul said, "May you be blessed by the Lord, for you have compassion on me. Go make yet more sure," which is really tough to read because it doesn't make any sense. "Go make yet more sure. Know and see the place where his foot is and who has seen him there, for it is told me that he is very cunning. See therefore and take note of all the lurking places where he hides and come back to me with sure information. Then I will go with you, and if he is in the land, I will search him out among all the thousands of Judah." And they arose, went to Ziph ahead of Saul. Now David and his men were in the wilderness of Maon, in the Araba to the south of Jeshimon. And Saul and his men went to seek him, and David was told. So he went down to the rock and lived in the wilderness of Maon. And when Saul heard that, he pursued after David in the wilderness of Maon. Saul went on one side of the mountain, David and his men on the other side of the mountain, and David was hurrying to get away from Saul, as Saul and his men were closing in on David and his men to capture them. Let's just stop there. So David, here's where we are. David and his men depart Keilah, and they head to an area called Ziph, and they find refuge there. However, sometime after that, you can see this in verses 19 and 20, the Ziphites, on their own volition, they go up to Saul and rat him out. They say to Saul, "Look, David and his men are hiding in where we exist." And again, a long story short, Saul and his men begin seeking after David, and it gets tense. Right? Look at verse 26 again, if you don't mind. We stop there. It's an absolute cliffhanger. It's like the old Batman and Robin. You remember the Batman and Robin TV show on Saturday morning, right? Remember that? The three of you that are old? Remember that? I mean, it was just like, hey, come back next week, rat, zoinks, boink, right? Cape Crusader, all that. Those, and they would actually show the words. It was awesome. That's what's going on in verse 26. It's a cliffhanger. It's a cliffhanger. But before we unpack it, and before we wrap it up, because we've just started, just in case you think we're done, we've just started. Before we wrap this up, before we unpack this, before we try to get a sense of what are the practicalities to this in my life, let me just ask a question that we asked last week. How do you think David is doing at this time? I mean, he's running, right? He's going from here to here, leave here, he's getting chased. How were his spirits? What was the emotion of David? Well, the beauty of the story of David, as we learned last week, because of the book of Psalms that he wrote many of, we don't have to imagine how he was doing. If you hang right in your Bible, go to Psalm 54. Psalm 54 is a psalm written by David in light of the event of the Ziphites giving him up. Take a look at Psalm 54, if you don't mind. Mine has a heading on it. Some of yours may have the same heading, something similar. This is a psalm of David when the Ziphites went and told Saul, "Is not David hiding among us?" So how is David doing? Let's find out. David writes, "O God, save me by your name and vindicate me by your might. O God, hear my prayer. Give ear to the words of my mouth, for strangers have risen against me. Ruthless men seek my life. They do not set God before themselves. Behold, God is my helper. The Lord is the upholder of my life. He will return the evil to my enemies. In your faithfulness, put an end to them. With a freewill offering, I will sacrifice to you. I will give thanks to your name, O Lord, for it is good." Then look at verse 7. Verse 7 is going to springboard us back into chapter 23. Verse 7, he writes, "For he has delivered me from every trouble, and my eye has looked in triumph on my enemies." How, Dave? I mean, how? I mean, you're running for your life. You got 600 men that are with you out of the thousands upon thousands that could be. You're being given up even by those cities that you save. Those who should be on the same team are turning you in. People are turning you in without even doing anything to them, like the Ziphites. You're just kind of holding shop there for a while. Why? Why are you strengthened? Why do you feel vindicated? Why do you feel like you have any victory? How, Dave? How is that possible? Let's see if we can discover a couple ways. Turn back to chapter 23, and let me highlight what I think we see in this chapter that leads to David saying what he says and writing what he writes in Psalm 23. Here's the first way. How has God delivered you, David? Let me highlight number one. God has given David divine access, as highlighted in this chapter. As we saw at the beginning, if you go back to verse 1 of chapter 23, David has been told about this upheaval in Keilah. And what we read in verse 2 is that in response, David inquires of the Lord. See it there in verse 2? He inquires of the Lord, essentially asking the question, "God, should I go down to Keilah and take care of business? Do you want me to go? This is one of our cities. Do you want me to go and defend it against the Philistines?" God responds in the same verse, "Yes, go save Keilah." However, David's men, remember David's men? We met them last week. The 400 that came, it's now 600. But the 400 that came with him last week were, remember, they were distressed and broke. They're anxious. They're bitter in soul. They want nothing to do with this. Essentially, what they say is, "Are you nuts? It's bad enough in our lives right now having to run for them. But now you want us to stop what we're doing, soldier up again, and go into the midst of that city where the Philistines are? No. We're not doing it. It's bad enough here. We're certainly not heeding that call." Look at what David does in verse 4. David inquires of the Lord again. "God, do you want me to go?" God responds, "Get going. I will give them into your hands." And he does. Verse 5 wraps it all up. It tells us that everything worked out the way God said it would. David asked. God responded. David interacted, David went, and God provided. But here's the question that I want to at least spend a couple minutes unpacking. How? How? Specifically, how did God and David communicate? How did this communication take place? Was it simply, hey, God, should I go to Zila? Or Kyla, excuse me. Should I go to Zila. Should I go to Zila? Do you want me to go there? Do you want me to go there? And God responded, yes, we want you to do that. I want you to do that. Was it one of those simple back and forths that God responded verbally? David went for a walk, had a one-on-one with God, and God just interacted and gave his answer verbally. Now, you need to understand something. I have no problem with that type of interaction. I'm not saying that couldn't have taken place. However, I think verse 6 of this chapter suggests something else. And I think verse 6 is absolutely paramount to our understanding the practical implications of this chapter in our lives. Remember verse 6? Take a look at it, verse 6. I highlighted it when we read through it just to make sure you knew we were going to come back to it. But verse 6 doubles back. What verse 6 does, it is it's a fill-in that takes us back to chapter 22, verse 20. Remember, chapter 22, verse 20 is where Abiathar, he flees from Nob and he tracks down David. But what we read here in verse 6 is that he didn't come empty-handed. When he came, he brought this priestly ephod. Now, what the heck is an ephod? Why is this so important? Why do I give a rip about an ephod? Well, I won't take you back to Exodus 28. You can do that on your own. Do it in your small group communities this week. But Exodus chapter 28 lays out in great detail the priestly garments. And part of the priestly garments were something called an ephod, beautiful, ordained with 12 different jewels that represented the 12 tribes of Judah. That was the ephod, worn by the priest, part of the priestly garments. Tied into that, on the ephod was placed a breastplate. When you read through the Old Testament, you will read about the ephod and the breastplate. They are so intertwined and synonymous. When you read one, think both. But you had this ephod that was worn over the priest with this breastplate. And in the breastplate were two things, two objects. One called an umen and the other called, or urmen, and the other called a tumen. Now, what are these things? We've come across them already, actually. Chapter 14. The Urim and the Tumim, two objects made out of, we don't really know for sure, stone, bone, wood, different in color. They were used to decipher the direction of God when it pertained to certain events. Yes and no questions, guilty and innocent questions. So you would go to God, ask a question, put your hand perhaps in a sack. We don't know specifically how it worked out. And whatever you grabbed of the two objects, that would be God's response. So yes, no, guilty, innocent. Again, we saw this way back in chapter 14. We'll see it again later on in chapter 28. It's a divine game of craps. A divine, godly game of heads and tails. Those kinds of things. And so that's what the ephod is all about. Priestly garments, helping to decipher the will of God, helping to decipher what God wants or doesn't want the people to do. Now, seeking guidance from this Urim and Tumim was akin, like I said, to this godly game of heads and tails. But what the beauty of this chapter does for us is that in verses 9 to 12, we get as clear a picture of the ephod and the use of these two objects in the scriptures. Take a look at verse 9 again, okay? Verse 9, it says this. Verse 9, it says, David knew that Saul was plotting harm against him, and he said to Abiathar the priest, bring the ephod here. Bring the ephod here. Now look what takes place next. Go down to verse 11. Two questions are asked. Will the men of Kyla, you know, did I say Zila before? Kyla, excuse me. I get Ziphite, Kyla. You start doing a bunch of messages, and you know, you just have brain aneurysm. Will the men of Kyla surrender me into his hand? Will Saul come down as your servant has heard? O Lord, the God of Israel, please tell your servant. And the Lord said, he will come down. Then David said, "Will the men of Keilah surrender me and my men in the hand of Saul?" And the Lord said, "They will surrender you." So you see the use of the ephod, specifically this yes and no of God. Should I go? Yes. Will this happen? Yes. Is this going to take place? Yes. The result of this communication, you can see in verse 13, is that David escaped. He left. God spoke, God provided. Now we can't overstate how great a privilege this was for David, this communication. But I need to make something really clear at this point in this event. And that is, David wasn't treating this ephod like a lucky charm or sort of a crystal ball. The reason why I say that is because the writer here, Samuel, in this chapter makes it really clear that it is the Lord who answers David ultimately. You take a look at verse 2, it says, "The Lord said." In verse 4, it says, "The Lord answered." Verse 11, "The Lord said." Verse 12, "The Lord said." But as well, what's important to understand is that David wasn't just going to the ephod, he was gaining access to God through God's appointed priest, Abiathar, the keeper of the ephod. When David asked for the ephod, he was asking not just this one part of the priestly garment, but what the garment represented, and that was the priesthood, God's priesthood on behalf of the people of God. Now, at this point in the event, here in chapter 23, I think at least some of you should have some hard pushback. I think some of you have to be asking questions like, what does this have to do with me? What's the point of this? Why is this at all relevant to me? I mean, are you saying that, you know what, if I've got some difficult questions that I need to decipher, should I go down to the River Rock? Should I go to the craps table? God, should I date her? Should I not? Should I buy the house? Should I not? Should I leave my job? Should I not? All right, if it comes up craps, no. If it's hard eights, yes. All right, is that what you want me to do? Not exactly. All right? Not exactly. Number two, the pushback should be, hey, Norm, this is great. God answers David. David asks a question. God gives an immediate, direct, very specific response. It doesn't work like that in my life. My twofold response to that is, number one, me neither. Me neither. If God has ever responded that direct, that precise, and that immediate, it was certainly the exception and not the rule. So when I look at this event in chapter 23 and this back and forth between David and God, I can say for sure that I haven't had an event like that in my life. So I'm with you. Me neither. But what I also, Westside, I'm okay with is that what I've also figured out a long time ago is that I'm not the chosen king either. And I'm okay with that. I'm okay with the fact that David and his role to play in the story of God is a lot more crucial than mine. And it doesn't hurt my ego. I'm okay with that. I'm okay that there's a special event going on here. I'm okay with that. But, what gives me great comfort is that in principle, what we see here in chapter 23, there is no difference between David and me and David and you. Let me explain what I mean. Let me ask you a question, and I need you to think a little bit deep with me here. Just stay with me, okay? Because this is really critical to us. How does God grant divine guidance to David? I mean, if he's coming along and helping, how does he grant this divine guidance? And this goes back to why I want to camp at this ephod priestly moment so much, why it is so relevant. How does he do it? Well, it was through God's appointed priest, a priesthood that was, again, represented by this ephod. David came to God for help through the appointed priest, and that's why this verse is so crucial to us. Now, some could say, we don't need to go to God by an earthly priest anymore. We don't need a priest at all anymore, to which I would respond, that's not totally correct. I would agree with you. We do not need an earthly priest any longer to gain access to the throne room of God. But Westside, as followers of God, do we need a priest to gain access to the throne of God? And the answer to that is yes. Not an earthly priest, but we still need a great high priest. If the projector is working, you can read this on Hebrews chapter 4. Writer of Hebrews says, "Since then we have a great high priest who has passed through the heaven, Jesus, the Son of God. Let us hold fast our confession, for we do not have a high priest who is unable to sympathize with our weaknesses. But one who in every respect has been tempted as we are, yet without sin, let us then," that's a really important phrase, it's a therefore statement, "since we have a high priest, therefore, let us with confidence draw near to the throne of grace, that we may receive mercy and find," listen to this last statement, "find grace to help in the time of need." That's absolutely relevant to what we're looking at this morning. David had, he had great need. He needed much help. And he approaches the throne room of God through the priest, the appointed priest of God. So too do we. The writer of Hebrews at the very beginning of that great book of Hebrews, the first two verses of chapter 1, says and writes, "Long ago God spoke by the prophets, but in these days he speaks to us by his Son." Why is this so? Why is verse 6 not a throwaway verse? Because it is teaching us how we approach God, that it's not on our own volition, it's not on our own merit, it's through the priest, an earthly priest, no, but our great high priest Jesus. That's what gives us access. That's who gives us access. So David was helped in that he was granted divine access, but Westside, so too do we have that same access. David approached and he communicated with God. God communicated back. But that's not the only way David has victory in chapter 23. That's not the only reason why he feels like he's vindicated, that he's strengthened. He's also strengthened and vindicated and encouraged by brotherly help. Brotherly encouragement. Look at verses 13 to 18 again. Do you know what I love about what takes place in verses 13 to 18? In verse 14, Saul, it says, sought after David every day and he couldn't track him down. But Jonathan does. I love that. Every day, Saul goes out looking for David, and then one day, Jonathan goes out to see his brother David again, his brother in God, his godly brother, and he finds him right away. I love that. It is a reminder, again, I think, that God's control over all of this is being demonstrated. We see it there, but we see it throughout this whole chapter. We've seen it through the whole book, for that matter. But in verse 5, we read that David saved Keilah from the Philistines. But in verse 4, we see that ultimately it was God who gave the Philistines into David's hand. And here in verse 14, we read that Saul sought David but couldn't capture him. Why? Well, look at verse 14. Because God did not give him into his hand. So Jonathan comes and finds David, and as verse 16 says, he strengthened his hand in God. Brotherly encouragement. Now that phrase, strengthened his hand in God especially, how does that take place? I think two ways are given to us in these couple of verses. One is simply through his presence. Verse 16 tells us that Jonathan rose and went. He got up and he went. He didn't email him, didn't text him, right? Didn't tweet him, send a message on his face. I mean, he got up and he went. He rose and he went. Would it have been inconvenient? Yeah, probably. Time consuming? Certainly. Dangerous? Absolutely. For Jonathan to rise up and go to David would have put him in harm's way. But in spite of that, we read that he rose and went. I think that's one way he strengthened and encouraged David. But two, it says that he strengthened his hand in God. What does that mean, in God? Well, verse 17 tells us, by reminding David of the promises of God, the promises for David. He reminds him of the promises that he would one day be king. So it's not just his presence, but it's the reminder of promises that he has in God. Now, I want to be really clear here, and I want to try to get as practical as I can in the time that we have remaining. One of the things that I want to be clear here is I understand that there are times where our mere presence is good enough in times of crises. Where just showing up, shutting up, sitting down, and being there, I think is good and right and helpful, and saying nothing. I get that. I understand that. I also get that there are times where we can be absolutely, what would be a good word? Unhelpful. Almost bring ruin to a situation by walking into a situation with our presence and throwing out some sort of pithy, precious moment expression or phrase. You know what I'm talking about? Or a throwaway verse. Come into a crisis and just say something, most of the time uttered not out of care for the other, but to make us feel good. So I understand those dangerous times as well. I also understand that there are times when we show up to things not out of love, but out of the guilt that we would feel if we didn't show up. And so we show up with our presence, again, not out of love, but as an act of self-preservation. We're scared about how we would look if we didn't show up. I get all those dangers. I also get, like I said in the front end, that our mere presence by itself many times is okay and right and good and helpful. But at the same time, what we also need to know is that there are times where we do need to rise and go and speak into people's lives. Where we do need to strengthen and encourage and remind that it would be, in fact, a great act of insensitivity not to. To put it a different way, there are times where our mere presence alone isn't enough. And what we see in Jonathan's life is that he rises up and he goes. His presence is there, obviously, but he also reminds David of the promises of God. And because of that, he strengthens David's hand in God. And I wonder here what would have taken place in David's life if he hadn't gone to him. Like, think about the events in David's life at this point. He's been given up by the city of Keilah. They're giving him up even though he has rescued them and saved them. He's running for his life. He goes to this new area of Ziph, and soon after arriving there, at some point, the people of Ziph go to Saul and they're ready to give him up again. Yet in the middle of these two major events, Jonathan arises and goes and he encourages David in the Lord. And again, I wonder if he hadn't, what would have taken place in David's life. This time here between Jonathan and David is the last time they will see each other face to face. Would David have been able to go on? I mean, did Jonathan feel a prompting to get up and go and speak? You know, in light of all we've seen in this chapter, I think it's merely just not just a coincidental happenstance type of meeting. I remember several years ago here at Westside, you know, in all of our lives we go through difficult times. And I remember going through a very difficult time here about 4 years ago, I guess, and having to make some decisions and really wrestling with them. Very, very much a struggle. I wasn't scared of making decisions. I was scared of making the wrong decisions. And I remember sitting in my office. I have a chair there, obviously, but I spent a lot of time praying on my knees by my chair behind my desk. Remember praying. It was a Friday morning. I remember praying, going, God, I need help. I want to do what's right. I really need some intervention. Literally 2 minutes later, the phone rings. I answer the phone, and it's an associate. I wouldn't even call him a friend. We have never done anything socially. Maybe had coffee, but not someone that I knew real well. And he called, sat on the phone, talked, said, how you doing? And I said, well, as a matter of fact, I'm not doing very well, having to make some decisions about some things. And I shared the story with him. Very experienced guy in ministry, has a lot of experience in church leadership, has a lot of experience in planting, has a lot of experience in a lot of different things. shared the story with him, and he spoke into the situation. I said goodbye to him. I said, thanks for calling, those kind of things, hung up the phone. Long story short, made some decisions. About 2 days later, I called this individual again, and I said, I just want to thank you for calling me. I really appreciated the time. Taking the chance, calling, just out of the blue, that kind of thing. And he said, Norm, I need to tell you this. So that particular morning, I was up, I was reading my Bible, I'm doing my devotions, and I'm praying, and I felt prompted by God to give you a call. And so I called. And we chatted. When I hung up the phone, went back to my time of prayer, I felt God speak specifically into my life and say, you have done what I wanted you to do today. Now, I know the skeptical in the room could go, whatever. But I want to tell you, that was a Jonathan moment for me. Someone who took a chance, who came alongside and strengthened. I think that's what we see here. We see this with Jonathan and David. But there is, Westside, one even greater than Jonathan who gives us strength. Listen to the words of Paul in writing Timothy. Listen to his encouragement that he gains, his emotion in this, the reality of his relationship with Jesus here. When he writes to Timothy in 2 Timothy, at my first defense, no one came to stand by me, but all deserted me. May it not be charged against them, but the Lord stood by me and strengthened me, so that through me the message might be fully proclaimed and all the Gentiles might hear it, so I was rescued from the lion's mouth. Here's the last way I think David gains victory and courage in chapter 23, and that is through divine providence. I love how chapter 23 ends. The Ziphites go to Saul, right? Give David up. Saul responds in verse 20 to 23. Hey, God bless you guys for coming to me, right? God bless you guys for thinking of me. That's what he says. This is the second time, by the way, that Saul misinterprets God's action in these verses. In verse 7, he declares, God has given David into my hand. And now here he utters the blessing of God for the people who are going to give David into his hand again. By the way, as an aside, can I caution all of us not to get duped by those who utter well and easily godly language and yet may be really far from him? Saul says this. Saul said, thanks for the heads up. He says, go get us a little more information about where he is. Let us know and we'll make sure we go get him. And that's what takes place. And honestly, things look absolutely terrible when you get to the end of verse 26. Saul's men are chasing David. They're getting close. They're about to capture him. But at that exact moment, let's read the last three verses of what takes place in this great chapter. A messenger came to Saul saying, hurry, verse 27, come, for the Philistines have made a raid against the land. So Saul returned from pursuing after David and went against the Philistines. Therefore, that place was called the Rock of Escape. And David went up from there and lived in the strongholds of En-Gedi. They were closing in, but then a messenger came. That's what verse 27 tells us. This chapter began with David saving Keilah from the hands of the Philistines. And this chapter now ends with the Philistines saving David from the hands of Saul. What a provision. I asked the question on the front end, does God provide? And if he does, what kind of packages do his provisions come in? What a package. David is saved by the hands of the Philistines. God uses David's enemy to save him from the hands of those supposedly on the same team. Are we ready to accept that? That God is willing to use our enemies to save us from those who should supposedly be on our side? That, in fact, is the question that is wrestled with in the book of Habakkuk. How can God use a wicked nation like Babylon to carry out his purposes with his people? Shedding some light on this, Joseph, a man who foreshadowed Jesus, he answers his brothers in Genesis 50, verse 20, you intended to harm me, but God intended it for good, to accomplish what is now being done, the saving of many lives. You know, one of the things that we see in this story of David is that the call of God and the success of God doesn't necessarily mean or lead to the support of God's people. At the beginning of this chapter, Saul should have been rejoicing, as I said, in David's victory over the Philistines, but instead his pride and his ego and his self-centeredness are given far more attention. I mean, Saul's a nut job at this point. I mean, I don't know if that's wrong to talk about him that way, but I will. He's a nut job. I mean, his spiral, I mean, think about it. Think about the spiral of Saul. David draws near to God's appointed priest. Saul kills him. 85 of them at the hand of Doeg. David's support and strengthening comes at the hand of Jonathan. Saul's support is Doeg the bounty hunter, right? David saves Israel in the city of Keilah. Should I go and save them? Saul destroys Israel in the city of Nob, the home of the priests. David has disclosed the ways of God by people like Gad and Abiathar and Samuel. Saul complains, like we saw last week, no one discloses anything to me. And as we get to chapter 28, he will seek out the help of a medium, just highlighting and putting the finishing touches on how far he falls. How do we wrap this up? What difference does it make to your life, to my life? You know, I wish I could, with the end of chapter 23, say that how this chapter ends is with the absence of all trials. That after this, there are no more trials. It doesn't end that way. I wish I could end this morning by saying to all of us that if we walk with God, that your life, my life will be cake and will be easy. I can't say that either. In this life, if we seek Christ-likeness, we will have many troubles. So no, this chapter doesn't promise the absence of trials. What it shows us is the resources that God gives us avails to us to help and strengthen us in the midst of them. Access to him, encouragement by him, and provision from him. Would you stand as we pray? Thanks. We're going to go into a time of response through worship, through song, and worship through giving, worship through prayer. Marcus and Heather Kishnick would love to pray with you in the back, and a time of response through worship and remembering the coming of Jesus in our taking of communion that we do here every week. If you're a follower of Jesus, we have 3 servers, 2 up front, 1 up in the balcony. When you're ready, please come down and remember and celebrate the coming of Jesus, that again, that access to the throne room of God, Jesus. Come and partake by taking the bread, dipping into the wine or the juice in celebration, like I said, in remembrance of him. And the band will lead us, and then James will close. Let me pray for us. Father, I thank you for this time in your word. We thank you for Jesus. We thank you for the strength and the encouragement and the provision and the access of Jesus, our high priest. I pray, Father, for all of us here today, whatever we bring in with us today, that we would be able to lay some of that stuff aside and see Jesus. I pray for those that don't know you. I pray that today would be the day where they come to Jesus. For those that do, Father, I pray, Father, that they would not allow, the falling away, the leaning into the things that can so easily dupe us, causing us to stray. I pray that today they would come back to you. I pray that you would be adored and celebrated for your glory's sake. Amen.